Ecclesiastes, we have been studying the book now. This will be our fifth week in the book. Verse 16 is the last verse in chapter 4. And so we will begin there and jump into chapter 5. Before we do that, shall we go to our Father in prayer? Holy God, we are all here assembled before thee this day, to study thy word, to look into thy book, to be instructed by thy servant Solomon in the words that you inspired him to write. May we look carefully at the things he's got to say. May we reflect upon those things, and if we're applicable, Father, may we put those to practice in our life, that we might truly understand why it is we are to be busy about thy work and what we're to do all the days of our life that we live here in this world. Be with us as we go through our study. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. There is no end of all the people, he says, even of all that has been before him. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity being futility. At the end of chapter 3, Solomon has completed his evaluation of what it was that was good for man to do. That was the question. What is it that man should do all the days of his life under the sun? And we need to always keep it in mind, the things he's telling us, the things we're talking about, are talking about life here in this world, from birth to death. We got a start and an end. In fact, chapter 3, verse 2, there's a time to be born and a time to die. Everything in the middle is what we're talking about. What's good for man to do all those days that he's been given, ever how many they may be? And what was Solomon's conclusion after looking at all the things man can do? And he said he tried every single thing. Now, he's not talking about every particular thing, but every type of thing that was available for man to do in this life. And what was his conclusion? It was all vanity. Why is it vanity? There's a fun of... I don't need it right now. We'll figure that out later. Why is it vanity? There's a particular reason why he sees it being vanity. Because certainly a man taking care of his family, raising kids, those are all valuable things. And yet in the sphere of the book of Ecclesiastes, he says they're vanity. What makes them vanity? We all die, and down the road it's forgotten. Two generations passes, and you won't be remembered. Even Jody Reed will pass away into oblivion. Everything we do in this world is subject to being erased with time. It's like walking on the beach, if you will, and the surf comes in, and your footsteps just get washed away. So it is with our lives. But we also learn that God holds us accountable. Although man may not remember anything you did, God remembers everything you did. And every single person from Adam all the way to the very last person born in this world will be called into judgment to give account of how they used that time between birth and death. And how they used that time will determine how they will spend eternity. So Solomon, he's kind of got this downtrodden attitude, if you will, of disparity. No matter what man does in this life, it's all going to be erased in time. Words of the preacher, verse 1. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Chapter 5. These are the key things in chapter 5, and I give the key things each beginning each chapter because I want you to keep those in your mind as we go through the chapter. These are the things that are actually going to be discussed in chapter 5, the contemplation on who God is and who we are, guarding our mouth, love not the world, and be thankful to God for the blessings He has given us. Those are the things that chapter 5 is going to be dealing with. And so in verse 1, he says, keep thy foot when thou go to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Keep thy foot when thou go to the house of God. Do we go to the house of God? Are we in the house of God? We are the house of God, and we are assembled together. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So when we are assembling ourselves together, we are assembling as the house of God. And it says that we should be more ready to hear than to give sacrifice of fools. James says, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. What you'll find, and what is interesting to me, a lot of things Solomon tells you in the book is repeated again in other scriptures. The very concept, in fact, James devotes a whole chapter to this concept of the tongue and of speech. He says, be more ready to hear than to speak. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them their censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified of them that come nigh me. Keep thy foot when you go to the house of God. It's a serious thing you're doing when you come into the presence of God. John says, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, you must have your heart and mind focused on what you're doing and do that which is truth. Nadab and Abihu's problem was they didn't follow the commandment. They weren't doing what they did in truth. They were doing what they felt was perfectly all right. And God demonstrated his displeasure in that he caused fire to consume them. Colossians 3:16-17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving God thanks to him. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching. You know, it's one thing to hear. It's something else to comprehend and apply. We are to be instructed by what we are doing. And we are to have our hearts in what we're doing. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him in his name. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but let a man examine himself, and let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily is eating and drinking damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Every Lord's Day we take the Lord's Supper. Are you considering that if you don't do that properly, it's sin? Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Keep thy foot when you go into the house of God. Be ready to hear what God has to say. Have reverence, respect, awe for the Creator. Understanding God is in heaven. And where are we? Oh yeah, we're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Revelation says, let him that has an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God's children have a difficult problem sometimes in just hearing what God says. The Israelites, their ears have grown heavy. So hearing, they did not perceive. Seeing, they did not understand. Why? Well, because their heart wasn't right. They weren't listening to God with a pure heart. Verse 2 says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you are upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Be not rash with your mouth." Now, verse 1 through verse 7 is going to be talking about the tongue, about our words, about how we are to be careful, so very careful with our words. Words are a powerful thing. With them, God says, with them you bless God and curse man who's made in a similitude to God. Words can cut to the core. We need to be cautious and careful. Be not rash with thy mouth. Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You know, there's always somebody knows everything. They don't mind telling you everything he knows. And he ain't got a clue about what is really important. Yeah. God asked Job, you know, who is this man who darkens counsel without knowledge? We need to keep always firmly remembering that God is in heaven. He knows everything. We don't have to tell him anything. He understands it already altogether. Midian and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. That's a scary thought. Because they were in their bedchamber, see? Husband and wife, having a husband and wife little chat. God hears everything we come out of our mouths. Actually, knows everything that's in our head. But he hears everything. And so here they are in their bedchamber, and they're complaining about Moses. And God heard it. And of course, it didn't go well for them. James says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell." That word hell there is the Greek word Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire, that which is not quenchable. The tongue is an evil instrument and needs to be tamed and controlled. Be not rash with thy tongue, with thy mouth. Solomon then begins to address the foolishness of man that misuses his tongue. He says, "For a dream comes to a multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words." We need to be cautious that we don't just rattle on. Now, Jonathan's Letitia, my youngest son, and as he grows up, out of all the children I have, which typically were pretty quiet, Jonathan just rattled. I mean, he talked about everything. Most of it just pure foolishness. You get so tired, you hear head hurts. Would you just not rattle so much? A fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. Proverbs 10, "In the multitude of words there is no lack of sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise." A wise man considers what he's going to say, what he's doing. "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." And so we need to be careful, not rash with our mouth. Verse 6 through 4 through 6 talks about vowing. Anybody got any comments about what we discussed up to this point? I can rattle on too. See, you probably got it from me. Okay. vows. Verse 4 through 6. When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vow. Better is it that I should not vow than that I should vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say to before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the works of thy hands? When you vow a vow. Did Solomon say that you should not vow? Is that what he said? No, he didn't say that you shouldn't vow. What constitutes a vow? You know, a vow is kind of an old English word.
It's an agreement.
Sir?
In my opinion, it's an agreement.
An agreement. Do you have to start the agreement off with I vow?
No.
Of course not. Now, we do that in weddings because it sounds so pretty. See, I vow to take you and so forth and so on. But you don't have to say I vow to actually be binding yourself to a vow. What it is any agreement or statement you make that God heard. And you made an agreement, if you will, with either God, or you made an agreement with one another. He says, you know, does vows serve a good purpose? Who wants a venture besides a yes? An example of what a good vow would be. And there's a number of them. I already gave you one, so I'll take it away from you. When a man marries a woman, he vows. And that's a very serious thing. He does that before God.
Well, but in a congregation, have a tendency to say, I will help you in any way I can.
Which just can be kind of foolish, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah,
well,
see.
You're helping, why are you saying that they don't call you?
Yeah, I'll do anything I can, but in fact, at about 1:30 in the morning, years ago, out on Highway 50 in Texas, I ran out of gas. Now, I had taken a widow woman and her son to Huntsville to hear a concert, and I drove her car, and I didn't think because... But she didn't put enough gas in her car. So the car ran out of gas. So back then they didn't have cell phones. I had to walk down to the house about a quarter mile down the road we'd passed. And in Texas at 2 o'clock in the morning, you don't want to walk up to somebody's door by yourself. So I took her son with me. He's just a little boy. Just so they would realize that, okay, he's not dangerous. And I called the elder of the church. I got him out of, you know, from a sound. I said, "This is Jody Reed. You know what time it is?" I said, "Yeah, it's 2 o'clock or thereabouts." He says, "Well, what do you need?" I said, "Well, I'm out here on Highway 50, coming out of Huntsville, and I've run out of gas." You know what the man asked me?
"What do you want me to do?"
Get out of bed and bring me gas. Boy, I thought that would have been a pretty easy question. But sometimes you see how we are? Sometimes we don't realize how we can be. But another good thing to vow is 1 Corinthians, an agreement between a husband and wife to abstain from intimacy for a short period of time to give themselves to fasting and prayer. Sometimes it's beneficial for a person to set aside his worldly appetites and focus his whole being on prayer and thanksgiving to God. But you got to be careful about those kind of things. In Acts 23, we have, when a day would come, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. There are 40 men who said, "I will not eat or drink anything until Paul is dead." Now, that was not a real smart thing to do, because Paul found out about it, and he snuck out of town in a different way. And those people, either one died, which I seriously doubt, or they broke their vow, which is most likely what happened, because they weren't good, honest men anyways. Samuel, 1 Samuel 11, I'll put that in there. Just, Saul, in the battle, said, "No man shall eat anything till my enemies are subdued this day." And unfortunately, Jonathan didn't get the word. That was his son. And Jonathan ate a little honey and was subject to be put to death. And Saul was prepared to put him to death, but the people intervened. But you got to be careful. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, saying, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Now, if you know your scripture, you know that didn't bode well. His daughter, his only daughter, came to meet him. What a foolish thing to do. He was rash with his mouth. He hadn't paid attention to what Solomon was telling us. He was too quick. Why do you think he vowed that vow? Largely because he was afraid he was going to lose the battle. "Lord, if you just let me beat these folks and go home in peace, then I will offer their sacrifice." He could have offered a sacrifice, in fact, should have offered the sacrifice at Thanksgiving, but his lack of trust in God to deliver without him making a bargain was what motivated him to open his mouth foolishly. Solomon said, "Be not rash with your mouth. Suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin." When you give your word, you're bound before God to keep it. And so, as we have already pointed out, you got to be careful how you use words because they have sufficient meaning. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 5, he says, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also divers vanities," or various vanities, futilities. But the underlying principle of your life should be fear God. A man that fears God is not rash with his mouth. He walks circumspectly. He's wise. He considers. He's sober-minded. He understands that he is a servant of God, and he's careful about what he does and what he says. Jesus said, "Let your nay be nay, or yea be yea, and nay nay. Whatsoever is more than these comes to evil." What was Jesus saying? Don't go rattling off. Because if you go rattling off a whole bunch of words, you're going to say things that you may want to suck back. But you know what? You can't ever get one of those words back. No matter how hard you wish you could, you can't suck hard enough to get that back. It's already out there. And so you got to be careful. Verses 8 through 17, he changes now his attention from the use of the tongue and the use of vows and those types of things, and talks about the vanity or futility of getting wealth, gain, and honor, prestige. In verse 8, he says, "If you see the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in the province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than they, take note, and there be higher than they." Okay? If you see the oppression of the poor and violent perversion of justice, where do you see that in the scripture? So prevalent. It's right there in your face. Mary, you want to take a... Come on, Mary. That's not a trick question. This is Pilate. We all know that. Jesus was standing before Pilate, the judge, in the judgment. And what did Pilate say? "I wash my hands of this innocent man's blood." Perversion of justice. He knew Jesus wasn't guilty of anything. He knew the right thing to do was to release him. But he says, if you see oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment, don't be surprised. It's been going on from the beginning. And people take note. Now, in Pilate's case, anybody take note? Well, there's two people here mentioned. They take note. He says they're higher than they take note, and there's higher than them. Who's the first higher? Julius Caesar. And Pilate, in the case of Pilate, Pilate made a completely irrational and wrong verdict. And it got to Caesar because Caesar replaced him shortly thereafter, sent him into exile pretty much. It's kind of like getting sent to Siberia if you're in Russia. You know, not a good place to get sent to. And there, according to secular history, he committed suicide. Now, who is the other higher than Caesar? God. God is the ultimate judge, and he sets above all. He sees all, and he is the one that says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. The time is coming when God will straighten out all this injustice. But in this world that we live, from day to day to day, there's injustice. A policeman catches a speeder going 75 miles an hour in a 55-mile zone, walks up to the car, the window comes down, and it's a pretty blonde. He says, you need to be more careful. I'm going to give you a warning. And then an old boy like me goes, 65? I'm just 66? Oh, I'm sorry, sir. That's $300. Justice is not always fair. And in fact, that's one of the points Solomon makes in his book, is that life is not was not intended to be fair. It's handed out by who? By men who are imperfect. Men who are swayed by prejudice. Men who are swayed by their own philosophies. James says, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? The rich in the world are a lot of times the trouble of the world. And what causes rich men to pull you into the court? Greed. Basically, it boils down to greed. You didn't pay your bill. You didn't pay for that car. Whatever. Now, you need to pay your bills. I ain't saying you shouldn't, but oppression comes because we exact from other people that which we sometimes ourselves don't want to pay. Look at the parable Jesus gave of the man who owed a huge amount and begged his master to forgive him. And his master said, okay, I'll forgive you the whole debt. And then what does that man do? He goes out and finds a person who owed him a little bit and threw him in jail till he pays everything. That's the nature of humanity. Verse 9, chapter 5, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. The king himself is served by the field. Everything man needs to provide nourishment for his body comes from the ground. Everything. No man lives that doesn't eat. And everything you eat comes from the ground. Even if you eat a cow, well, the cow wouldn't have been there if it hadn't had grass. No man can say, let there be a corn on the cob, and it just appear. Don't happen, does it? No. Who is it that provides for the king and for the beggar? God. God provides all. He feeds not only us, but he feeds the sparrows, the deer, the raccoons. He takes care of all his creation by providing that which is needful for their physical life in this world. Matthew says, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Now, if you and I was doing this, we'd probably send more rain to our friends or to that good man than we would to that wicked old guy that's always mean to everybody. Excuse me. Dribble, dribble, dribble. God's not like that. God sends his rain indiscriminately. He blesses even people like Hitler, received the beautiful sunrise every day of his life. Truly, everything a man has, whether little or much, is from God, who's no respect to persons. Verse 10, chapter 5, he that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also futility or vanity. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver. You know, so many families across our land have been destroyed. Why? Well, because the man had to work. He had to work. Had plenty, but he didn't have time for his children. He didn't have time for his wife. He had that contract he was working on. And because we want things, and a lot of those things are perfectly fine to have, but you got to do things out of respect for what's proper, a balance, if you will. The key word here is loves silver. It's one thing to work for silver. We all work for a wage. But is that what we love? Is that what we're really striving for? Love not the world, it says, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. Those things are all, you know, the richest guy in the world went to his grave just as he came, penniless. So we should not love. We should not grasp on to and hold on to as if it is ours. Because in real facts, nothing you have is really yours. It's only loaned to you for a time. A man that loves money and power most often believes that his good life is from his own hard work and brilliance. Nebuchadnezzar, look what this great kingdom I built with my hands for my power, for my glory. All of it was self-centered arrogance. They trend to trust themselves and their money. When goods increase, verse 11, chapter 5, they are increased to eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? A man gets a promotion and gets a pretty good raise. And what does he immediately do? Runs right out and buys a nice big new truck. Boy, moves into a bigger house. Now, I'll talk about myself a little bit. A man goes, he gets up in years, he's making more money now than he's ever made in his life. So what's he do? He goes out and buys a 4-bedroom, 2-story house. 2.5 baths for him and his wife. House, duh. That's nice to have a place for people to come when they come visit. But you see how sometimes we cater to our human appetites that are just foolish. What did Forrest Gump's mother say? We all know Forrest Gump. He was a nice character. What did she say to Forrest? Maybe. The phrase I'm thinking about is, a man only needs so much money. After that, it's only good to look at or to show off. Now, they said that in that movie, which is almost a direct quote from Ecclesiastes. You know, a man only needs so much money. The sleep of the laboring man, verse 12, is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. That is a proverb. in the midst of the book of Ecclesiastes. And what do we know about Proverbs? Well, a proverb. Raise up a child the way he should go, and when he gets old, he will not depart. Is that an absolute? No, it's a proverb. In most cases, it's true, but not all cases. And so the sleeping of a laboring man is sweet most of the time. But I've seen poor men that have been losing lots of sleep over the same kinds of things that the rich man worries about. He only has one cow, but he's worried about that cow all night long. I mean, it's not always true that a poor man is... So what's the secret of a laboring man having sweet rest and a rich man not having sweet rest? What's the secret in that? Contentment with what you got is great gain. That's true. Because he doesn't trust in the things. It's not he doesn't love these things and trust. He trusts in God. A man that trusts in God can go to sleep at night and rest peacefully, knowing that God's got this. You know, you pray when you go to bed. I do. Lord, let me see the sun one more time. Because it's not guaranteed that you will. And even rich men can be content as well. Abraham was a rich man. Lot was a rich man. Being rich is not a curse in and of itself, but it can be. If you love money. The scripture said in Ecclesiastes, a man that loves silver is never satisfied. Never gets that contentment. That brings peace. This is a sore evil, verse 13, which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Remember the rich young ruler? That young man did all he could in his life. He kept all the commandments. He was truly, when he asked that question of Jesus, it wasn't facetious. It wasn't something that he was just trying to tempt Jesus on. He was really curiously wanting and earning for information about how can I have eternal life? And Jesus, go sell what you have. The only man in all Scripture God ever told, sell everything you got. Why? Because Jesus knew that the young man loved his possessions. And so, you need to remember riches. Everybody's flown on planes. In that little blurb, well, most everybody. Well, if you go, you'll hear the little blurb they give about setting your feet belt and the lights. And what do they say? And if there is an emergency evacuation, leave everything and make your way to the nearest exit. But you know, fools don't want to leave everything. That businessman still wants to bring a briefcase because he's got some important documents in there. We all saw the movie, hopefully, the Titanic. There's people on a sinking ship that are going to die in a few hours, and what they do, they bring their luggage. What's that about? Why? Because we hang on to that which we think is precious to us. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither says he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? To their own hurt. They bereave themselves. They won't go out and buy a new set of clothes because, well, you know, that costs $250. I had it for 18 years, but it's still got another year or two in it. People need to be cautious about loving things. Those riches perish with evil travail, and their son has nothing in his hand. Verse 14. Matthew says, lay not up treasures upon earth where moth and rust does corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Lay not up for yourself treasures in earth. Why? Because they're uncertain. They're going to decay. They're going to rust. People are going to steal them. Oh, in Honduras, you don't dare leave your clothes hanging on the line overnight. There won't be no clothes left. Why? Well, because people take things. They got sticky fingers. And so we need to be cautious. Remember Lot. Lot was a rich man. When he got up that first morning, do you think, because as he always did, he prayed for his family and for his kids. But later that day, he lost everything he had in a whirlwind, if you will. Back in 1932, Harry, you may remember 1932. I was a little too young for that. But my grandfather told me about it, and we all have read about it. In 32, the market crashed. And what did poor men do? Well, my grandfather was poor. He told me, he goes a whole week without a nickel in his pocket. He caught the train, hoboed to the next town looking for work. Go to the back of the restaurant and ask if he could wash dishes or sweep the floor for a sandwich. Poor men worked, struggled to provide for their families. What did the rich men do? They jumped out of the window, see? Hey, I can't live without my money. And they committed, in huge numbers, they committed suicide. Why? Because they loved money. They couldn't see themselves without having all these things that were never theirs to begin with. Solomon returns to the realization of the point that he's made, and he will make it over and over. I want you to think about this as we go through. Solomon repeats a lot of these things over and over and over. Why? It's only 12 chapters. It's not like you'll forget what he said back in chapter 3. Why does he repeat certain things over and over? He's trying to make us really grasp the significance of what he's saying. As a man comes forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he return and go as he came. He shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this is also a store of evil, that at all points as he comes, so he goes. And what profit was there in the labor for the wind? In all points, as he came, so he goes. Yeah, I witnessed my children being born, some of them anyways. That little dude comes into the world, ain't got a stitch of clothes, just as bare as God laid him out to be. But you know what we do immediately? We start giving him things. First he gets his little booties, and he gets his little hat, and as he grows he gets his toy, and then he gets his... And we instill in that child what? Well, it's important to have things. Now, is it wrong to give it? Of course not. You don't want the child running around. But do you, Simon wants you to understand the essence of life. Those things that we give that child is for his life to be comfortable here. They're not for him to dwell on or fall in love with, and yet children will. Boy, howdy. They can dream big dreams about all the things they want. I got a grandson. It comes his birthday. You couldn't figure out what to ever buy that child, because every truck, every car, everything he ever wanted in his life, his folks already bought him. Plays with them maybe a day. Most of the time, not even 15 or 20 minutes. And then he's over there in a pile with all the other things which they gave him. Is that the second bell?
Yep.
Is class over? Okay.
Lucky you.
No. It will be over. We're going to pick up to this point next Sunday. Appreciate all of your attention. It is a good study. But I want you to keep this in mind as you go through. Solomon's not trying to give you, and we're going verse by verse, but you really need to read the whole book in context. He wants you to grasp a concept more than just bullet points of facts. The concept is to serve God and keep His commandments. I give the class to y'all.